Welcome to our continued study on Know Your Bible, and in this session we're going to look at the Song of Solomon. And first of all, I'd like to say that Solomon, because of the wisdom that God gave him, wrote 1,005 songs. By tradition, the last five songs are included in this precious book, the Song of Solomon. And these five songs depict the progression in the Christian life. And so they're just not poetic or prophetic, but they are great teaching and enable us to see where we are in our Christian experience. Now then, first of all, I'd like to say this about King Solomon. He wrote three books that are included in the canon of Scripture: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon was written first in the exuberance of his youth and speaks of the union and communion with Christ. And then, of course, the book of Proverbs was written in the maturity of his experience with God, and it gives us teachings concerning every aspect of life, how we should conduct ourselves, how we should handle situations in our life. Ecclesiastes, as we said in the previous vision or session, was simply the, shall I say, ruminations of an old and foolish king who had had such opportunities, but he had turned away from the pathway of God, and the result was the end of his life was miserable. Well, we want to note these warnings, and we want to, by the grace of God, apply ourselves to the teachings of Solomon and not follow in his footsteps. The Song of Solomon, as we've said, five songs. And I'm going to enumerate these five songs and break them up for you for the purpose of those who are teaching classes and so forth. And the first song is entitled The First Love Renewed. And this will be in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 7. And then the second song is entitled The Wilderness Journey. And that will be from chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 5. The third song is entitled The Garden Enclosed. And that is from chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 5, verse 1. And then The Mighty Army is chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 8, verse 4. And the final, the fifth song, is The Abundant Harvest, chapter 8, verse 5 to chapter 8, verse 14. All right, we will examine these songs together, as it were, in a progressive sense, giving us an understanding that these songs are going to take us from one level of Christian experience to another, and so on, until the ultimate communion union with Christ. Now, in the first song, we're not dealing with a new Christian. We're dealing rather with someone who has had experience of the Christian life, and has been used in somewhat of a subordinate role in a church, perhaps as an assistant pastor, as a helper, elder, or deacon, or something like that. And they have been faithful in obeying orders and looking after other people. But as this song starts, it starts with a cry of this one who has had some experience in the Christian life, who says, "Oh, draw me, draw me." Now, these two little words are a prayer that I would invite you to pray often to the Lord, "Draw me." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ made this statement. He said, "No one can come unto me unless the Father draw him." The Apostle Paul, talking about, shall I say, doctrines, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3, said, "Let us go on unto perfection." No, let us leave the fundamentals of the Christian life, let's go on to perfection. Then he said this, "And this will we do if God permit." And there you have the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. We could liken it to a teacher in a classroom. You know, at the beginning of the year, he would say to his pupils, "Look, you've got to go on. You've got to qualify. And you've got to go on so that you pass this year and you can go from standard one to standard two." But, you know, the one who actually decides if that pupil goes from standard one to standard two is a teacher. And in a very real sense, you know, whatever that student desired, if that student didn't qualify, the teacher would not let him go on. And so it is, you see, in the Christian life. You know, we have to realize this. Well, we might desire, but we've got to qualify. And it's God who determines if we qualify. And so there is that sense that, first of all, we have to have a thirst to go on. Every student has to have a thirst, you know, a hunger and thirst to succeed. For example, if you want to play football, well, you know, you've got to realize you've got to qualify, but you've got to also have a desire to play football. You know, you're not going to play unless you have a desire. And so it is in the Christian life, you see. And so you want to cry out, "Oh God, draw me, draw me. Then we will run after thee." And that's very important if you're a preacher. You see, your attitude, your experience is going to be imparted to others. If you're lackadaisical, if you're laid back, if you're content with where you are, and if you plateau, we'll say your congregation will plateau. And they will say, "Well, you know, the preacher tells us the same thing every day, and we've arrived, and, you know, what is the point in moving on?" But it's the enthusiasm. It's that spark that the preacher gives to his congregation that ignites them and causes them to start seeking God, saying, "Lord, we want to move on." Well, that's how it starts. Draw me. So why not pray, "Lord, draw me. Give me that fervency. Give me that hunger and that desire to move on, to experience fresh plateaus with you, fresh heights." You see, "Oh, never let me stop. Never cap me with, 'Oh God, give me the privilege of going up and up with you.'" Well, then she says, "I am black. Look not upon me." Verse 6, "Look not upon me because I am black." But she said this, "My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept." Here she said, "Look, they made me look after others." But she said, "The thing that I have ignored in life is to look after my own heart, my own spiritual experience." And so many make the ministry the goal instead of Christ. They look after others, but neglect their own vineyard. And so later on, we're going to see what that vineyard or that heart should look like. Well, we move on. And as we move on, you know, he, as it were, starts having fresh revelation of the Lord, a fresh desire for him. And in so doing, you see, the result is that she begins to change too. She begins to change. And then she realizes, you know, I need to go beyond what I've been taught. I need to go beyond where others are content to stay. And that's very much what we read of in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua, the high priest at the time of the restoration era, is appearing before the Lord, and he appears with filthy garments, and the Lord gives a commandment, oh well, you know, take off those filthy garments, put a fine mitre upon him, clothe him with the clothes of righteousness, and then he gives him the promise, and this is the promise: you will pass by others who stand still. So many stand still in their Christian experience. We want to have the privilege of moving on. And that's exactly what happens in this song, where she said, you know, the watchman or the passers found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? And there was a little that I passed from them, I found him. And there's always a sense of fresh experiences, fresh desires, fresh meetings with the Lord. But here, I want you to see this, that she had to pass from the watchmen or the pastors. And, you know, they had attained a certain level, but, you know, at that level, she wasn't finding the Lord. The Lord had moved on. And so in order to have fresh experiences with him, she had to move on. And so often in our Christian experience, you know, we can meet the Lord at a certain level for a time, and then he's no longer there. Why? Because he's moved up, and he wants us to move up too. And so there, it was going past the teachers. And I think it's in Psalm 119, where the writer or the author of the Psalm 119 says, you know, I know more than my teachers. And that is, if I could say this, life. You know, one generation builds upon another. We're constantly going up higher. You know, in Japan, the, if I could say, the epitome of success by which a teacher is, you know, examined is that the pupils are further up than they are. And that's what we as preachers and teachers want to impart to those that we teach, a higher vision than perhaps that we ourselves have attained. Well, anyway, there you are. You have to go on. You cannot be content. You cannot plateau, because in so doing, you lose the presence of God, because he's always moving up higher and higher. Well, we now move to this thought of the garden enclosed. But before we do that, there's an experience that the church or believer has to go through. That's called the wilderness experience. And with the children of Israel, they had to go through the wilderness experience. And so it is with each one of us. You know, we have to go from the wonderful experience of the presence of God into wildernesses. And those wildernesses, you know, work out in us something wonderful. You know, some of the best wine has to be grown in very dry ground. And, you know, dry ground is necessary for development, because those things that are planted in dry ground have a far greater root system than those who are planted in moist, pleasant situations. And you see, this is what God wants to develop in our lives, a root system that, you know, we will get deeply rooted. And something that's deeply rooted, like a tree that has deep roots, when the storm comes, it doesn't keel over. But a tree, like the great redwoods in California, they're very, very tall, but their root system is very small because the soil is very amenable to their growth. And therefore, their root system is not deep. A storm comes and over they go. Well, a tree that has a good root system stays in the storms. And a good root system is developed by a dry ground because then the roots are constantly going down, 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 down to find moisture. And that's what God wants to develop in our lives, a good root system. And so he brings us into a wilderness experience where we go deeper and deeper to find moisture, to find life, to sustain ourselves. Well, then the question comes, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? And powdered with frankincense and myrrh. Two things that are developed in the wilderness were so essential for our Christian character. That is frankincense, which means faith. Faith is developed in the wilderness far more than it is developed in pleasant circumstances. And then myrrh, which means meekness. And I tell you this, when you're in a dry place, you're not preaching a prosperity doctrine. You're very dependent upon the Lord. And meekness is worked out in your life. And any crumb, as it were, that falls from the master's table, you're very appreciative. Well, moving on, we come to chapter 4 and verse 12. Where here, you know, it says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. And here the Lord is speaking and likening the believer to a garden. You know, the interesting thing in the Word of God is this, that after creation, after he had created Adam and Eve, what did he do? He made a garden east of Eden. And that garden was full of all beautiful plants. And we see, he put Adam and Eve in there, you see, and you know, in the cool of the evening, he would come and commune with them. We have a saying in England because the English basically love gardens very much indeed. And when they retire, they go into horticulture and they seek to produce beautiful roses and things like that. That's what the English do when they retire. They go to the garden. But we have a saying in England that one is nearest to God in a garden. Because God loves gardens. And you see, he did the Garden of Eden. But now, having had to put Adam and Eve out because of their disobedience, he now wants to put, as it were, a Garden of Eden into our hearts. And here are nine fruits that he speaks of in the garden that he desires to see in every believer's heart. You know, it speaks of pomegranates, it speaks of campfire, spikenard, saffron, calamus, and so forth. Well, there's nine plants spoken of here. But if you write those nine plants down on one side of your paper, turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, 22, and so forth, you have the nine fruit of the Spirit. So pomegranates equals love. And you can go down. And then you have the interpretation when you read in other parts of the Word of God about the pomegranates, for example, on the high priest's robe of the ephod. Well, you understand that that means love. That means love. Well, you have the interpretation of the fruit that are mentioned of in the Word of God from this garden. And you can understand what the spikenard is, peace, and so forth. And how important that is. How important that is that we understand what God is seeking to do. to put a garden filled with the nine fruit of the Spirit into our hearts. And then, of course, in the garden you have to have, you know, a fountain, you have to have a well of bubbling water where the joy of the Lord constantly bubbles in our heart and the springs of living water of the Holy Spirit come up within us and water that garden so that this nine fruit of the Spirit comes to maturity in our lives. And then, of course, you see in chapter 5 and verse 1, well, you have this beautiful garden, but you want to share it with a friend. Who is the friend? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so this, in chapter 4 and verse 16 and chapter 5, verse 1, we have this conversation. You know, the believer says to the Lord, oh, come into my heart. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, I am come into my heart, come into my garden, you see. And what does he say? He said, I have gathered the myrrh. Now, that is a fruit that apparently is the most pleasing to him. He loves meekness. He loves meekness. A meek and a quiet spirit is a great price in the sight of the Lord. And so, it's to know the things that please him. And as we do, you know, we should enjoy a far deeper, sweeter union and communion with him. Well, we move on, and here is another, if I could say this, aspect of the church, aspect of the believer, aspect of Christ. You know, how do we picture Christ? Well, you can't picture him, you know, in any one form and limit him there. You see, one painting of Christ would not reveal the man at all. And so we move on to another depiction of Christ as a mighty army. How is he going to return? Well, the book of Revelation chapter 19 says he's coming on a white horse. He's called Faithful and True. And with his sword, he will make war. He's a man of war. You know, he appeared to Joshua, you know, with a sword. And Joshua said to him, well, are you for us or against us? And he said, as captain of the Lord of hosts, I am come. He's a mighty warrior. And as you look through the pages of the Bible, there are many instances in the Old Testament where children of Israel had to fight. And one of their greatest warriors was David. And David, when he went into battle, it said of him that God was with him in every situation and protected him and gave him the victory. Well, the Apostle Paul says, we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. And we have to understand spiritual warfare. And the Apostle Paul brings it out in Romans chapter 8 that we are to be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We are called to be kings, and kings are called to be victorious in every battle they go into. And every situation that you are in, you know, God has grace, divine enablement, divine strength to enable you to be victorious in every battle. And so, you see, here is the thought of the bride. You see, she is terrible in chapter 6 and verse 10 as an army with banners. Well, what's an army with banners? You know, an army in olden days when they had a banner, it was that they had had a victory and they had taken the flag of the enemy. And now they were riding with it. And you see, here is the thought of the church. Terrible as an army with banners. In the end, of course, we know we win. So it's encouraging. But God wants you to have victory every day of your life. And have banners. Victories that you have won. In situations, you have been victorious. Well, We move on now, and we must come to the end, the last song, which is the abundant harvest, the abundant harvest. And this is one of the beautiful things. God is a God of abundance, the God of abundance. And all the parables of the kingdom and other teachings of the Lord Jesus, as well as the prophets, speak of the fact that in the last days there is going to be an abundant harvest of souls. God is the God of abundance. And, for example, the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13 end with the parable of the net. And what is the thought of a net? Well, there's two ways of fishing, basically. One is with a line, where you bring in the fish one by one. But you go to some countries, and there they throw out a net, and they pull the net in, and they have an abundance of fish. And that's what they did in the Sea of Galilee, where the Lord said, well, throw the net on the other side. And they pulled it in, and then, well, nigh the ship sunk because of the abundance of the fish. And in the last days, we're going to see multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And I've just encouraged you as pastors, leaders, you know, in whatever position you are in the church, get ready for the abundant harvest of souls that's going to be swept in to our churches, and our churches will not be big enough for the abundance. May God, however, prepare you for the abundant harvest. Get your barns ready for the multitude coming in. God bless you.